And well, I had someone ask me a few weeks ago, David, are you one of those people that takes the Bible literally? And my answer was, absolutely. Whenever the Bible intends literalness, I take it literally. I absolutely do. But there are places where you don't want to take the Bible literally. There are areas in different genres, as you read through the Bible, different types of literature, like poetry, where God says things like, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And you don't want to take that literally. It just means he owns it all. He owns it on all the hills. There was someone, though, that was working through the Song of Solomon. And as they were working through it, you have the description of the Shulamite woman there. And Solomon is speaking about how beautiful she is and saying, your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes are like pools in Heshbon. Your nose like the tower of Lebanon. And someone decided, I'm going to draw that out. I'm going to draw out what that would look like. We have an image we want to show you, and it's really not the kind of girl I want my boys bringing home. And if my sons were to bring a girl like that, I would have to leave the room and pray for my sons. I mean, that is a frightening image. And I'm sharing this for a number of reasons, just to let you know a little bit more of my theology, where I stand on the Bible. I believe it's completely inerrant, without any contradiction. It's God's word, every bit of it, and I stand firm on that. But also, I know that last Sunday, as we tried and attempted to draw out a drawing, that our technology here did not work. At this point, I'm going to try to correct some of what may happen last week with your own drawing of the gospel. If you were with us, I kind of walked us through a visual of the gospel, and so I'm going to bring that up here and try it again. And we have a backup plan in case this does not work, but here goes. Now let's see if this works, and I am looking here. Oh, hang on. I know what to do now. Here we go. Oh, this is fun. All right. I'm having fun. Are you all having fun? Okay, now last Sunday, here's what we did. If you want to draw this out again, this will help you. I was looking at some of your drawings as you left. Some of you did really well, and some of you I had to just politely say, we'll work on this. We're going to get this. But here's the gospel. This is the gospel in a very simple manner, and this is something you may use in the workplace, in school. If there's someone that doesn't know what it's all about, what the Bible is all about, you can take 2 or 3 minutes and draw this out on a sheet of paper or on a napkin. It's a very simple visual of how you can share your faith. So let's start out. It starts with God up top. Everybody can see that. This is neat. I'm drawing this live, and my handwriting's awful, but here you go. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you want to emphasize that God is holy, that God is love, and that God is the creator. We are in a society now where there are many atheists, but we know that God created man. And so you put man down here, and I'm using this generically. This represents all of mankind. And God created man, placed him in the garden, but already in Genesis chapter 2, man sins. And so sin creates a wall between us and God. And it's a wall that we cannot break through in our own strength. It's a wall that you can't break through by being good and doing good works. It's not by works that we're saved. You may think, well, I've been in church my whole life. That's not what saves you. I've been baptized. That's not even what saves you. It's only what Christ has done that saves. And so there are people that will try to break through this wall through doing good efforts, through doing good works, and none of those attempts make it through. The only way that that wall of sin that separates us from God can be broken is from God's side, and he did break through the wall by sending down his son, Jesus Christ. He sent down his son, Jesus, who lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised again. He is now ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, praying and interceding for his own. And here's the deal. When you look at what Christ did for you on the cross and put your faith in Jesus and say, I trust, I follow you now as Lord of my life. I repent. I turn from my sins and trust and need what you did for me. The Bible says that our sins are taken and they're placed on that cross. And then the most amazing part of the gospel that I love is God takes the righteousness, the goodness of Jesus, and he places that goodness and righteousness on us. And so what you have there, if you look at it clearly, and I'm not the best, but that should be a heart. And that is a picture of God's love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to begin by saying we should never tire of the gospel. We should never be tired of hearing the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ for sinners like us. It should be something that follows us throughout our lives. And I want to be careful today. I'm going to be preaching and talking about discipleship. And discipleship really begins with the gospel and it continues with the gospel. And we will never leave the gospel. There are some that look at what I've just shown you as elementary and they say, well, that's great for baby Christians, but now I know that I can graduate on to greater things. There is nothing greater than the gospel to graduate from. It is not the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A through Z. And as you read through your Bibles, you will find that the gospel message informs how we are to behave and live in all areas of life. And I'll give you some examples. Paul is encouraging husbands to love their wives. And how does he encourage this love? He uses the gospel. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the gospel. What is to encourage and fuel our evangelism? It is the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it is the love of Christ that constrains us, that compels us on to share the gospel message. We're in a world where people do not forgive. And Christianity is all about forgiveness. And if you struggle, if someone has wronged you, we've all been wronged. Some of us in this room more than others, you've been wronged a little more. How are you ever able to forgive? Well, Ephesians 4 informs us that if we are to forgive, we are to use the gospel to help us to forgive others. Because Ephesians 4 says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the gospel. And so the gospel is to be really all-encompassing concerning discipleship, Christian growth. And I want you to know, as we've been laying down just some foundational text here and looking at ways that as I move through as your pastor and help this church grow to health, I'm going to be pushing for a gospel-centered discipleship, a discipleship that is always looking to the cross. And I want to encourage you, and I do this to myself daily, I have to preach the gospel to myself daily. I made the decision when I was 7 to follow Christ. But every single day, I'm dealing with sin in my own life. And I'm dealing with guilt. And I have to take those issues to the cross daily. And if I ever get cold and calloused in my walk with Christ, I've got to get within that hill of Golgotha and hear the screams of my Savior for my sins. And it gets me right where I need to be, back with Him in tune. We never graduate from the gospel, ever. And as we look at discipling others as a church, if there's one area where churches are really struggling, especially Baptist churches in our nation, it's to raise others up in the faith to follow Christ as Lord and Savior for life. And that is something I'm giving my life to. I am giving my life to the church for the sake of helping others follow Christ and to do it well. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to open them up to Matthew 28. That was our scripture reading. As you're turning there, I want to give a little bit of the background of Matthew, tell you a little more detail about him. I've told you before, if you've been with us, that Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. If you know about Matthew, Matthew was a tax collector himself, and he was hated by the Jews, absolutely hated by the Jews. He was a Jew himself, but he was taking advantage of his countrymen and ratcheting up the prices so that he could make a profit off of his own people. He worked for Rome. And he was a traitor and seen by a traitor by his own people. Well, Matthew became a disciple of Jesus. Jesus shows up at his tax booth and says, follow me. And Matthew leaves that booth and follows Christ immediately. And as Matthew begins to follow Jesus, he has a desire to reach his fellow Jews. And so he begins to write through the Holy Spirit the Gospel of Matthew. And he begins in Matthew, if you begin in the very first chapter, with Abraham, whom all of the Jews are descendants of. And he begins to work through the entire book, quoting the Old Testament more than any other gospel author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any of them to prove to the Jewish race that Christ himself, Jesus, was the Messiah promised of the Old Testament. And so you'll find more quotations there than anywhere. Now, the Jews were looking for a king, and they stumbled over the cross. The cross is a stumbling block still today for many. But here's the deal. As Matthew was working it out, he made so much of Christ and his kingdom and Christ being the king that many call Matthew's gospel the royal gospel because of his focus on the king and the kingdom of Jesus. Matthew shows us a glimpse in Jesus' ministry of what the kingdom is going to be like. When Jesus came and walked, and as you read through the gospel of Matthew, you see him healing. Jesus was showing all of us that heaven, the kingdom of God, is going to be a place where there is no sickness at all. When we get to heaven, as we read Matthew, we get a glimpse of what that kingdom is going to be like. Jesus forgives sins. We know that heaven is going to be a place where there's no sin at all. And so we get a glimpse of the kingdom of God, where we're all heading as we observe Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in the end of the book, where Matthew is giving us what we call the Great Commission, the final command of Christ to his disciples, Jesus has just arisen from the dead. And as he has proven himself to his disciples many times over, you have, as you read through chapter 28, the resurrection morning, and you have this lie where the Romans decide to lie about someone stealing the body. But we know through history that all the disciples died. They gave their lives for the risen Christ. So it proves historically that they saw a risen Savior. And in verse 16, we see here the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee. There's not 12 of them now because Judas had betrayed Christ and has now taken his life. They traveled to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. But when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. So you have them worshiping Jesus, that is deity, he's receiving their worship, he's not turning that away. That's proof that Jesus was in fact God. In verse 18, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I'm going to pause there and just try to work through the text a bit. There are many that will look at this text and use it for the sake of evangelism. And they'll say, you know, Jesus wants us to go around the world and share the gospel message, and that is very true. But the Great Commission is more concerned, when you read it, it's more concerned about discipleship than it is evangelism. When you look closely at what Jesus has to say here in verse 19 and 20, he says we're to make disciples, followers of Christ. We are to go and to challenge others to follow the Lord Jesus. And then we are to baptize them, and then to teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. And so the greater emphasis of this text is discipleship, helping people to grow in their faith in Jesus and not merely receiving the message of the gospel. So as we work through this, I want to give you some points, and you have in your bulletin there, you should have had some sermon notes that you can fill in as we go along. I'll give you a little bit before I fill in those for you and just tell you my sermon notes are very simply, how does this passage apply to my life? What am I to do in light of the passage we're reading? Every single week as we gather, as you get those sermon notes, you're going to be filling them in, hopefully, and the very first word of all the points is an action verb. And so it answers the question, how do I apply God's word? How do I apply what we're studying? Well, as you fill in the outline, that's your answer. This is what you are to do in light of God's word. This is how you're to apply them. So I preach a little differently than maybe another pastor you may have heard. But let's work through this. To become effective in making disciples of all the nations, we must, number one, endure in the knowledge of our Lord's authority. Jesus says here in verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It might say in your translation, "All power that is in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." And I want to ask a very simple question this morning. How much power is all power? That's a lot. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around how much that could be. I've done some research and looked at NASA, and I'll give you just a few stats here, but you think about every bomb and every bullet that's gone off from every war that's ever been fought, and you're not even scratching the surface to the authority that Christ is claiming in this verse. You take every ounce of power from every car, from every truck, every diesel, every jet engine, and you're not even scratching the surface of the power that our Lord Jesus Christ is claiming in this passage. One of the most powerful things that I've become very acquainted with in the last few days is the sun. It's very warm here in Florida, but I'm enjoying that after living a very frozen winter there in Kentucky. Listen to this. I looked this up on NASA, and this is a very interesting thing. The sun's output is amazing. I can't even share this language. Let me just tell what they say on their website. It is enough energy to melt a bridge of ice 2 miles wide and 1 mile thick, and extending the entire way from the earth to the sun in 1 second. That's how much power our sun has, S-U-N. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of melted ice. And that barely scratches the surface to our Lord Jesus when he says, "I have all the power that is on heaven and on earth. It's all been given unto me." And then as we see elsewhere in Scripture, let me read a few other verses that show us about who Christ was. John chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were created through him, And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Jesus, according to John, is the creator of all things. We also have in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, beautiful passage about Jesus Christ. It says there, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. When Christ gives the command to his disciples there and to us today to go and make disciples, he is letting them know, as you go and make disciples, all of the power in the universe is behind you. And that should be a great encouragement for those of us who are a little more introverted, for those of us who are a little more timid about sharing and helping people grow in the knowledge of Christ. When you go and when you desire to fulfill the Great Commission, all the power of the universe is right there with you, backing you. And this should give us great courage to face whatever this world may throw. Because whatever comes, we know the one who holds it all together has commanded us, and we're doing his work. And so I just want to encourage you, as we move forward, as we look to disciple, let's endure. It's not an easy process to disciple and to make disciples. Let's endure in the knowledge of our Lord's authority. Let's keep looking here at the text. Number two, as we look in verse 19 and 20, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so there's the great commission command there, go. It's an action word there. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations. And he gives us the very first act of Christian obedience, and that's Christian baptism. Being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Very quick note here. Very beautiful text that supports the Trinity, the triune nature of our Lord. If the English was to be correct, but theologically wrong, it would say, baptize them in the names, plural, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But in the Greek and here in the English, it is singular. Baptize them in the name, and it's emphasizing and supporting the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is clear as day in Scripture. And this is a great passage to see it right there in the English and in the Greek. So that's the first act of Christian obedience. We are to baptize people, and I want to be very careful as your pastor to challenge you to think this way as a church. Too long as a church, we have applauded when people walk forward and when they get baptized. And that's great. It's great that we do that. I applaud. Heaven applauds. There is great rejoicing in heaven when even one sinner repents. But the problem I have that I see happening in our churches is many people will applaud when someone walks forward and when they get baptized, and they will see that as the finish line. And they'll say, all right, man, Frank is now saved. He's in the church. Oh, he's in. All right, great. And then we never see Frank again. And that happens often. And so here's the truth, and here's what Christ wants us to look at. The finish line is not when someone walks the aisle or gets baptized. As a matter of fact, that's the starting line. That is the first act of obedience. There's an entire life of obedience awaiting a new child in God, all right? And that's where Jesus emphasizes in the next phrase. He says, baptize them, and then, 20, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Well, how long does that take? You know, I've been studying these things for many years, and I feel like I'm barely scratching the surface of all things that Christ has commanded. And I want to emphasize here, what Jesus is saying is not just what comes to us in the Gospels of Christ. He commanded and taught, when you read the Sermon on the Mount from the Old Testament. So literally, what Jesus is saying, we have to observe the entire counsel of God. That's the entire Bible, the entire Word of God. And we've got to commit ourselves and spend our lives learning it and observing everything he's commanded us and obeying it. It's lifelong obedience that awaits. And so discipleship, again, the finish line is not baptism. That's the starting line. We've got to spend ourselves and get others following Christ and learning and observing everything he's commanded. And that takes a lifetime. We're never going to really reach the finish line on that until we reach heaven. So number two, if you're filling in your blanks here, as we are seeking to make disciples of all nations, Number two, encourage lifelong obedience. Encourage lifelong obedience. And maybe in this room today, there's someone right here in this room. Maybe you were baptized years ago and you have not been growing in obedience to Jesus. Right now, obedience to Jesus Christ is not a marking of your life. It would not be an indicator of who you are as a person right now today. And perhaps the Holy Spirit is convicting you right here in this room, saying you need to yield, you need to recommit, you need to come and give all that you have to Christ and follow him in obedience and come and study and learn everything he's commanded us to do. That's what we're here to do. We're not here, again, to be entertained. We're here to follow Christ, and even to the death, if it means that we may do that. If he's truly Lord, we have to follow him no matter what. So let's encourage lifelong obedience. That's what I'm going to be aiming for, and that's really my heartbeat. Let's keep moving. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so that command to go and make disciples, that command that scares churches from obeying it, that we're in a culture that hates Jesus and we have to go and make disciples, we need to remember that command is sandwiched between two amazing promises, that all the power of the universe is backing us as we obey that command. And secondly, Christ will never leave us and never forsake us. He is with us always. You might want to write down in your notes, Hebrews 13:5. What a blessing to know that Jesus will never forsake us. I've been asked many times, Dave, do you believe someone can lose their salvation? I say, no, if they're truly saved, they cannot lose their salvation. Jesus does not let go of us. And he is the one that hangs on to us. You can read that in John 10, verses 27 through 30. My sheep, they know me, they hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life. I will place them in my hand, nothing will snatch them out of my hand. I praise the Lord that Christ holds me in his hand, and I don't hold him in mine. Because he doesn't let go. He's got a much better grip than I have. He doesn't let go. But I am against this whole idea that you can walk an aisle and pray a prayer and live like the devil and think, I'm going to heaven because I prayed a prayer. That's not Christianity at all. And I am, as a Baptist, against that whole idea of people just thinking, well, I'm going to get that fire insurance. I'm going to do everything I need to do, and I'm just going to live like the devil until Jesus returns. Friend, let me just speak to you real clearly. If you think you can do that, you're not saved. A truly saved child of God can't live that way. You cannot continue in sin. You need to read 1 John. It's all there. A true child of God cannot continue on sinning. There has to be conviction. There has to be brokenness, contrition. The Lord comes after and chastens those whom he loves. And so if you're here today and you're just enjoying a life of sin and think you prayed a prayer years ago and there's never been a change, that's a red flag. And you need to examine your heart and see if you're in the faith. You may need to come forward today. As an old country preacher used to say years ago, if you are who you were, then you ain't. Jesus changes a man. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Are you new in Christ? Are you converted? Are you changed? If not, you need to experience the new birth. You need to come to Christ. Third point, if you're filling in your notes, experience his constant presence. Experience his constant presence. The presence of God is a theme that runs all through the Bible. It was there in the Garden of Eden, and as mankind was cast out of the Garden of Eden, there was this desire to restore the presence of God. And so as you work through the entire Bible, it's a grand theme from beginning to end. And it carries through this desire with the tabernacle and the temple to have God's presence dwell among his people. And then Jesus, in John 1:14, he dwells among us. The Word becomes flesh and tabernacles and makes his dwelling among us. And then now that he's in our hearts today, he is saving us and growing his kingdom to take us and usher us into heaven, where he will dwell with us for all of eternity. And so this is a beautiful picture of what God wants to do with us and what Jesus was all about. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. It's a grand desire of God to dwell and to be among his people. And all throughout the Bible, God will call people to do amazing things, hard things, and he will tell them the same words that Christ just told us right here in this passage. Let me give you three of them. There are more, but I'm just going to give you three for sake of time. If you're reading through your Old Testament, you might read in Exodus 3 that story of God calling Moses to go into Pharaoh and to say, Pharaoh, let my people go. And it's Exodus 3. And as Moses says, Well, goodness, Lord, if I go into Pharaoh and I say, here I am, let God's people go. And he says, well, who are you and who sent you? Who am I to say sent me? And he said, Moses, you tell them that I am sent you. And Moses, know that I will be with you, and I will help you to deliver them. But he says those words, I will be with you. Those five words, I will be with you. Those are four, aren't they? I will be. It's five, all right. I'm so bad with math. Five words. I didn't stay up late watching basketball. All right. Gideon, in Judges 6, you read Gideon, there he is. The Midianites are in control. And Gideon is hiding. He's in the threshing floor during the off hours so that he's not spotted. He's a coward, basically. And God comes to him and says, Gideon, I want you to go to the Midianites. I want you to slay them, and you're going to be the deliverer for Israel. And Gideon says, well, who am I? Lord, I'm the least of my father's house. Surely you don't want me, but God speaks to Gideon and says, Gideon, it really doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. What matters is that I will be with you, and you will smite the Midianites as if you were one man. I will be with you. Same phrase. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1:8, when God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet, Jeremiah wasn't a good orator. He couldn't speak, sort of like I'm stumbling a little bit here today. And as Jeremiah was stumbling like I just did, God says, I made man's mouth, and Jeremiah, I will be with you. In Jeremiah 1, verse 8, God is with his people. He doesn't abandon us. And can I just speak candidly that the greatest moments in my Christian walk when I feel Christ is right there with me, working through me, is when I'm sharing the gospel and when I'm helping disciple a new believer, when I'm helping to teach others about Jesus Christ. It's as if he is right there with me. He's there. Some of you may not have felt the Lord's presence in a long time. Maybe you're thinking, he's not near and something happened. Maybe I sin somewhere and God just doesn't want to bless or use me. Follow the commands of Peter and James. Draw near unto God and God will draw near unto you. And if you're far from him, why not call out and say, Father, forgive me. Have mercy and pity on me, a sinner, and use me again. We get to experience the joy of the presence of Jesus every time we get involved in fulfilling the Great Commission. And I can tell you there is no greater joy at all in this world than being used of Jesus Christ and having him use you. It's so much nicer to have Jesus using you and working through you than working on you. It's a lot better. And so why don't we just yield and say, Christ, work through me to bless others. I want to give you some tools to help you, moms and dads, especially. I'm a parent. I've got four boys. I do know that number well. Okay, I've got four boys. And there's a tool that we have just bought the church. It's available for you to go and to take out of the library today. You'll have to get on a list, perhaps, if a lot of people want to do this. But let me just show you a tool we use in the Crow Home to teach my boys about the Bible. It's a video series called What's in the Bible with Buck Denver. Some of you may have heard of it, but it's basically seminary with the Muppets. I'm going to show you a commercial for it, and I'll close this in prayer.
This is a Bible. It is the best-selling, most influential book in history. It has been banned, burned, smuggled, fought for, lived for, and even died for. And yet many of us hardly know what's in it. I started VeggieTales as a way to bring specific stories out of the Bible and bring them to life for families. And now I'm bringing the entire Bible to life for families, walking them all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and answering our big questions like, where did this book come from? Who wrote it? Why do we think we can trust it? And what difference does it make in my life? There's never been a better way to introduce your family to God's Word. It's called Buck Denver Asks, What's in the Bible? And it goes something like this.
Genesis begins it all.
I took a bus from Texas just to sing a song about Exodus.
Boaz and Ruth have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who is the father of King David.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers.
Read a little every day before you slumber.
Cap it all off with a trip through Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy.
What do we mean when we say the Bible is true and trustworthy?
Wait a minute. Why do different Bibles have different numbers of books?
Who picked the books to be in the Bible?
What's the difference between smart and wise?
That's a great question.
39 kings for Israel and Judah. 39 kings, mostly nasty, mean, and ruder.
These are the prophets, there ain't none finer. They're in two sections called the major and the minor.
It's time for the good news!
So Jesus shows up and announces that the kingdom of God is back. There will be no hunger. Bam! He feeds 5,000 people just like that. There will be no sickness. Boom! He heals people. The crippled, the blind. Whatever is broken about us is fixed the way it was supposed to be.
So all of Jesus' followers were together, and suddenly a sound like a huge wind filled the house. And then something that looked like little tongues of fire came down on each one of them.
Something happened on Pentecost. Would you like to know?
Yeah, come on, let's hear it.
Epistle is a Greek word that means letter.
So the Pauline epistles are the letters of Paul.
A Pauline epistle, it's a letter, not a missile, or a thistle, or a whistle. It's a letter from Paul.
Here we are, the last book, Revelation.
Revelation is 22 chapters of visions filled with symbols.
We have a scroll with 7 seals. The only one who has earned the right to break the seals and open the scroll is a lamb.
The dragon tries to eat the baby, but the baby is saved and taken up into heaven.
This is the craziest thing I've ever heard!
John looks up and sees a new heaven and a new earth.
A resurrected earth cleaned of sin and evil, where we will live, work, eat, play, sing, and dance with the God who made us and loves us very much.
If you can, if there's a way the deacons will hold off getting those and let families have access to them, be great. Rick, if you can turn in your copies. Those are in the church library. They're there for you. I'm going to be equipping you week after week, parents and moms and dads, husbands and wives, with tools to help learn the Bible and to teach your children the Bible. Let me close us in prayer. Father, I'm thankful for this time together. I pray that you would work in the life of our church, that you would help us not only to see people come here and to get baptized, but Father, to grow and to learn all the things you've commanded. Father, may we really obey the Great Commission. May we submit ourselves to you fearlessly, knowing that all the power in the universe backs us and that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Lord, help us to be obedient, and may as a church, this church, stand firm on the issue of discipling other believers in Christ. Help us as moms and dads, help us as husbands and wives to look to the gospel to inform how we treat others. And Father, may you just work in this church to bring glory to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning, if you've never made that decision to trust in Christ, we're going to have an invitation. I'm going to stand right here up front, ready to receive anyone that would like to get this matter settled. And I just want to encourage you, if the Holy Spirit is drawing you at all, working on your heart, you get that settled with him. It might be that you need to get baptized. You've already become a Christian, but you've never followed him in that first act of obedience. It may be that you need to follow the second part of the verse that Jesus was speaking, and you need to commit yourself to another group of believers, a body of believers, a church, and come and join and become a member and say, I'm going to stand arm to arm with this group of people and unashamedly let the world know I'm a follower of Jesus and learn everything that he's commanded us to learn. I'm going to do that. This will be a very appropriate time for you. Let's all stand as Rick leads us in our closing hymn of invitation. You respond to the Lord if he's speaking to you.